Now, I have a confession to make, and I know that's a great way to begin a sermon. I never got into the series Lost. Now, here is the problem. I can explain it very clearly. I could tell from the first season, which I generally watched, that I would have to wait until the very last episode to figure out what in the world happened. And I was not prepared to make that kind of investment, only to be disappointed in the very end. Nonetheless, I am aware that the series has, in fact, come to an end. And although I didn't see the final episode, I did read a review written by a journalist who actually interviewed one of the co-creators of the show, Damon Lindelof. And Lindelof was asked how to respond to people sort of like me, people who actually, though, watched the show, but at the very end were disappointed. And here is what Lindelof said. On Lost, the question has mostly been, what's going to happen next? But that question no longer exists after this series finale. And we anticipate that it will be replaced by a question along the lines of, what did they mean by that? Now listen to this. And the question that we would throw back at the audience is, well, what did it mean to you? Your own personal relationship with Lost actually trumps any intention that we had as storytellers, and we wanted that to be the legacy of the show. Now, no offense to all of you who may have watched Lost, but I think my point has just been vindicated. Instead of a show with a plot and a point, it is simply a moving Rorschach test, a reflection of our own interests and desires. And now, the journalist is interviewing this guy, right, Lindelof, and at that point, in my opinion, it was the journalist's responsibility to call him out and say, no, you're the creator of the show, and it's your responsibility to deliver to viewers a coherent point. Alas, that does not happen. The journalist instead says, in response to Lindelof, this is how it should be. The TV show that is Lost will be over as of May 23rd. The phenomenon that is Lost, a story authored by everyone who watches, will continue. Now, this is silly in many number of ways, but let me get to the point for us here, gathered together as a church on Sunday morning. It is because of this, which is just one example of a larger trend, that so many of the people we interact with every day believe that they have as much control over the content that they listen to and that they read than the actual creators of that content. Let me put it another way. In the 1960s, there was a generation that rejected authority by indulging in drugs, sex, and rock and roll. Our generation, maybe I should say my generation and the generation coming up, simply denies that there is such a thing as authority. Tell them, God will judge you. And they don't get upset. They just smile and say, well, that's good for you, but not for me. That's the generation that we have right now. If we deny the existence of an author in a world where authors are denying that they exist, where Lindelof says, I'm not the author of the show, you are. If we deny the existence of an author, as the creator of Lost has done, here's what's going to happen. We're going to live in a world where individuals are rejecting the author, the creator, the king, Jesus Christ. Now, we won't mind it very much if God tells us that he loves us, that he has a wonderful plan for our lives, and that he wants us to be kind to our neighbors. No one is going to object to that. But when you actually say, God knows what you're doing, he's not pleased with it, and he's going to judge you, they'll shrug their shoulders and walk away. Now, I bring this up because for the next couple of weeks, we are going to be in some of the most difficult chapters of the Bible, in my opinion, in the book of Joshua. God is presented here as a warrior king with the right to build a kingdom on earth for himself. And in these chapters of Joshua, chapters written by the author, the meaning is not up to us, it's up to him. It's our responsibility as creatures made in his image and his likeness to figure out, okay, what does God mean for us to understand? But how difficult that is when we're presented with a God that we don't understand. A God who does things that seem incredible to us. In our passage this morning and next week, God tells his people to go to war. And here's the hard part. He tells them to completely destroy their enemies. These chapters are about battle. They're about conquest. Israel is attacking cities in the promised land. Well, this week, what we want to do is we basically want to understand, okay, what is God doing? What is he asking of his people? Basically, what does it mean to us? That's what we want to focus on this week. Next week, we want to understand, how do we make sense of a God who acts in a way that seems so, for lack of a better word, unnatural to us? So just to be very clear, there are going to be difficult questions raised in our text today that are going to distract you from the sermon. And I won't be answering all of those questions today. So especially for those of you here this morning who have real deep-seated questions about the violence that you see in the Old Testament, I'd encourage you certainly to persevere through this message, but to come back next week as I take that issue head on. But the point of our chapters this morning is really simple, and here it is. God includes some in. God includes some in, and he excludes others from his kingdom. God includes some in, and he excludes others from his kingdom. That is the main point of the chapters. It's the main point of the sermon this morning. And I'm gonna get to that point by basically explaining the text, the explanation, and then at the end of this sermon, applying the text, the application. Now, for this first, and by the way, we're in Joshua chapter 5, basically through chapter 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 154. Page 154. I'm going to begin with the explanation. Now, as I do, you are a faithful note-taking congregation. Let me give you the freedom not to take notes during at least this first part of the sermon. Listen as I very quickly try to explain what's happening. Now, I'm going to do that by describing our chapters in basically three scenes, all right? Three scenes. Scene number one, you can think of the fall of Jericho. Scene number one is the fall of Jericho. Joshua is the leader of the Lord's army. He's the leader of the Israelites. They have just come into the promised land, and they know that their job is to attack and take over this land. At the very beginning of our chapter, of our passage, chapter 5, verse 13, Joshua is visited by an angel of the Lord. And this angel calls himself the commander of the army of the Lord, in verse 14. And this angel speaks for God. And this angel tells Joshua that Jericho is as good as defeated. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." So before a sword was even picked up, God basically, through this angel, tells Jericho, it's as good as done. Now the plan, well, you know the plan. The plan is for the ark of the Lord to be carried by the priests of the people around the city walls of Jericho for 6 days, one circle a day. On the seventh day, they're to circle seven times, and then after a loud blast of the trumpets and after an incredible shout, the walls will, of course, come tumbling down. Look at verse 16. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord." They're to be devoted to the Lord. Now, that word devoted is very important. And it comes up again and again in this passage in Joshua. It means that Jericho belongs to God. Jericho is God's city, and everything in it belongs to him. Yahweh is the sovereign of that land, and he's the king, and he has the right to do with Jericho whatever he pleases. Now, cities in the ancient Near East, like Jericho, were devoted to their own god, a false god. And so what you have going on in these passages is not so much a fight between Jericho and Israel. I mean, that's going on the ground. But what you really have is a fight between Yahweh, the one true God, and the so-called gods of these other cities. There's a divine battle, in a sense, taking place. And the ultimate goal is so that all the Jericho people, and of course all of Israel, and ultimately all the world, will know that there is one God, and his name is Yahweh, and his people is Israel. Well, this is exactly what happens. The walls come tumbling down, and the city is destroyed. Verse 21, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And then verse 24, then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But not everything. Not everyone was destroyed. You remember a few weeks ago when we talked about Rahab, that Jericho prostitute who hid the spies? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 25. Chapter 6, verse 25. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Did you see that? Rahab, the woman from Jericho, the prostitute, the non-Jew, lives among the people to this day. Rahab was included in the people of God because of her faith in God. She was not destroyed. Now notice what happens in our next scene. That's scene number one, the fall of Jericho. Now we move to scene number two, where God judges and punishes his own people. In chapter 7, verse 2, Joshua leads Israel to attack the next city, the city of Ai, A-I. But this time, the miracle of Jericho is not repeated. This time, when Joshua leads his army to attack the city of Ai, I think about 2,000 or 3,000 people, it says in the text, the Israelites are routed. 36 of them are killed, and Joshua is stunned. Look at chapter 7, verse 8. After Israel, which just demolished Jericho, is now routed by Ai, Joshua prays, O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Notice what Joshua just prayed. He asked God, what will you do for your own great name? Joshua did not see himself as leading a battle between nations. Joshua saw himself as in a battle for the glory of the name of God. God is establishing himself in the eyes of man as the Lord of everything. But Israel lost that battle. And God explains why in verse 11. These are the words of the Lord. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. So sin entered Israel. Israel was unable to defeat Ai. And we know what happened. There was a Hebrew by the name of Achan, A-C-H-A-N, who stole treasure from Jericho. Remember, all of Jericho was devoted to the Lord. Achan stole some of the devoted things, this treasure, and took them into his tent and hid them. And then he refused to confess until, in a long, elaborate process, he is finally singled out by God. And when he finally owns up to his own sin, it's too late. Look at verse 20. It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with silver underneath. And as a result, Achan and his entire family is punished. Look at the middle of verse 25. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Is it fair? Is it fair that God would demand not just Achan's life, but the life of Achan's family? I would say no, it's not fair. Is it fair that 36 men would die in battle because of Achan's theft, his sin? No, it's not fair. Now, I'm going to dig in, as I promised earlier, dig into this idea of fairness next week as we continue meditating on the conquest. But before I do that, and just because this is so important, as questions of fairness and justice are rightly, appropriately creeping into your minds right now, let me just ask you one more question. Is it fair that because Christ died, you should be forgiven? Christian, remember, every day of your life, you are being treated better than you deserve. And non-Christian, remember that the reason Christ has not returned and the day of judgment that we talk about as Christians so often has not come is because God is gracious. He does not want you to perish, but to come to repentance. And so he is giving you this time to know that he is a holy God, that you belong to him, and that your only hope, like Rahab, is to identify yourself with the creator of the universe as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ our Lord. In any event, that's scene two, the fall of Achan. And there's one more scene that we need to explain, and that is the fall of Ai. Now that the sin of Israel has been identified, it's been punished, it's been taken care of, the army of Israel is ready to attack the city of Ai, and this time the attack is going to be a success. Chapter 8 describes how the city is ambushed, and like Jericho, it is devoted to destruction. Jericho was burned. Interesting, Achan's family burned, and now Ai is burned. Look at verse 28 of chapter 8, verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. Now, very interesting. Jericho, Achan's family, Ai, all completely burned. Why is that? Well, I think that the larger point being made is that when you've got a holy God who is so holy that he cannot tolerate an ounce of sin, how do you visualize that? How do you bring a people to understand the heinousness, the ugliness of sin in comparison to the holiness of God? God gives us a devastating real picture as his enemies are completely and utterly destroyed, burned to the ground. If we underestimate how much we offend God when we sin, we will never understand how gracious he is to forgive us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, by this time, Israel has seen what happens when God is on their side, Jericho. He's seen what happens when God is not on their side through Achan's sin. And now that he's back on their side, that the sin's been taken care of, they all, at the very end of chapter 8, gather together and they worship God. They offer sacrifices to the Lord. They sing his praises. They hear his word read. And that's how scene number 3 comes to an end, with God's people fellowshipping together. Now, in all these scenes, scene 1, scene 2, and scene 3, a very simple point is being made, and it's the point I made at the beginning of the sermon. God includes some, and he excludes others from his kingdom. And those that he includes have faith. They take God's side. And those that God excludes do not have faith. They are opposed to God. Like Jericho, they erect walls. Like Ai, they fight against God. And we are startled by my voice getting louder and softer. Let me try to continue to speak to you, my church-attending friend. Is there something in your life that would discredit your profession of faith in Christ? How can you hear the story of Achan and not have that question come to your mind? I mean, here's a guy who's actually part of the people of Israel. It appears he went to war with God's people. He went into Jericho. But then he proved that he didn't really believe that God meant what he said. He didn't really have faith in the God who saved him. And so I speak to a local church, presumably filled with baptized believers, and I ask the simple question, is there something in your life that would discredit your profession of faith? Something hidden under the tent of your home. Something that no one else can see. This text is a warning to you. And Christian, as we go through these three scenes, can we just stop for a moment, Christian, and praise God for sparing us? There are a lot of difficult things in this text to wrap our minds around about who God is and why he does what he does. But can we give God the credit and the glory for sparing us? A few weeks ago, I saw a movie that I think came out quite a while ago about the individual that invented the intermittent windshield wiper. What a great invention. And this guy, maybe you saw the movie, I don't remember the name or anything, but he spent basically his entire adult life fighting to get the glory for his invention. Now, I understand that. I mean, in many ways, I would have done, I think, many of the things he did, except he fought for the glory of his name at the expense of his family. And that was just wrong. And you watch the movie and you think at the very end he's got all this money, which he didn't really care about. He cared about the name, but he lost his family. And that's just wrong. But you know what? It's not wrong for God to get the glory for our salvation. In fact, it is wonderful that God gets credit when he saves us. And that's what we see going on in these chapters in Joshua. Chapter 7, verse 9, when Joshua says, "What then will you do for your own great name?" The point of all of these attacks is so that the name of God would be exalted. Christian, let me put it this way. You have been saved for the fame of the name of Jesus. You have been saved so that God would get glory and honor and praise because he saved a sinner like you. I am so struck as we go back and we look at Rahab to see how often she's referred to as a prostitute. I mean, we get it. We got it the first time. It kind of sticks in our mind. But I think virtually every time Rahab is mentioned in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament, she is mentioned as a prostitute. Well, why? I mean, are we shaming her? I mean, I think she gave it up. God is saying, I get the credit. This is not the type of woman that would follow me, but I saved her. I saved sinners. And Jesus Christ gets the glory. What an amazing thing. Christian, you have been saved for the fame of the name of Christ. Shout for joy. Praise the Lord. Give glory where glory is due. Give God the credit for including you in his kingdom. And non-Christian, again, speaking to you, don't be excluded. God includes some in his kingdom. He excludes others from his kingdom. The qualifications for inclusion are simple repentance and faith. Do not be excluded from the kingdom of God because of your lack of faith. By the way, if you are here this morning and you aren't a believer in Jesus Christ, we are so glad to have you. And if you'd like to talk more in depth about what the Bible is calling you to do, what God is calling you to do, I'd love to talk to you. Just see me at the door after the service, and I'd love to schedule a time to talk to you further. Now, that's the explanation, those three scenes, all making the point. God includes some from, he includes others in his kingdom. Now, the application. And here it is. I'm going to unpack it, but here it is. Be a part of the building of the kingdom of God. Be a part of the building of the kingdom of God. God is building a kingdom for himself. And at first, as we see in Joshua, this is a physical kingdom. It is a place. It is in a land. But this kingdom points forward to a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom with a throne that will never end and with a king that will never be deposed. That's what's going on in Joshua. Our eyes are being pointed forward to a kingdom with Christ at the very head. And what a surprise. When Jesus comes preaching, how does he begin? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. It is a kingdom that was proclaimed in the Old Testament, established by Jesus upon his death and resurrection, where he reigns as a king in the heavens. And it is a kingdom that will one day be completed. It will be done. Revelation 11:15. The angels cry out, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This is God's plan. This is what history is all about. God building a kingdom with Christ as the king, where Christ reigns, where the children of God obey him and serve him and love him and grow in knowledge and in holiness and enjoy him forever. Let's try to wrap our minds around this for a moment. Imagine that you're walking down the streets of Atlanta and you pass an office building. And you can see into the first floor of the office building. And what you see, it looks like you see a small business. There are cubicles and there are workers and they are sending faxes and they're sending emails and they're making phone calls and they're feverishly working. And you stop for a moment and notice, you know, all of the activity going on. And what do you think to yourself? Well, you probably think, well, there's another business trying to survive in this economy, right? But what if someone came up to you and sort of put their arm around your shoulder and pointed inside and said, "You know what's going on in there? That's a group of volunteers. That's a call center. And those volunteers are all feverishly working because they're responding to a disaster, an earthquake that took place thousands of miles away. And those workers in this little office building in Atlanta are on the phone and on the computer with missionaries and volunteers and humanitarians at this earthquake site. And what they're doing right now is trying to connect little lost children with lost parents. They're in there using technology, trying to bring families together. And if the parents have been lost, they're trying to hook up these kids with an orphanage. And if the orphanage has been destroyed, they're trying to find a way so that these kids can get adopted into a family. Well, how would that change your impression of what was going on in that office building? You wouldn't just think, oh, there's another group of rats just sort of working away at the treadmill of life. No, you would probably think, how can I be a part of that? Do they need help? That is a good cause. That's what's really going on in that office building. Christian, as you look at the world that we live in, what do you see? I mean, you see people coming and going. You see workers getting up and going to the office and going to work and coming home. You see people taking vacations. You see people playing games and playing sports. You see people working, you see people resting, you see people talking. But here's my question for you, Christian, what's really going on as we open our eyes and we look at the world with Bible-colored glasses, what's really going on? God is building a kingdom. It's not about getting up and going to work and going on vacation and going to the game. In the midst of all of that, what's really going on is there is a divine hand on earth building a kingdom for himself. And the question that comes to all of us then is, how can I be a part of that kingdom? I want to be a part of something that matters. God made me to know him and love him. How can I be a part of the building of the kingdom of God? Because I guarantee I don't want to take a sword and go kill somebody. So how today does God intend me to be a soldier in his army? What does that look like? As we end this morning, I want to end with four practical ways that you can be a part of the building of the kingdom of God. And it is more important. It is not that work is unimportant. Work is very important, given by God as a wonderful gift. Leisure is very important, given by God as a wonderful gift. Your family is very important, given to you by God as a wonderful gift. But in the midst of all that activity, the building of the kingdom is taking place. How can you be a part of that? We end with four P's. So now you can take notes. Four P's. P number one, present yourself to God. Present yourself to God. Now again, I'm including, especially in this application, speaking to those who might not have claimed the name of Christ. What you need to do, if you want to be part of the building of the kingdom of God, if this sounds like a good idea, how do you begin? You present yourself to God, because God is a king and you don't have an argument to make in your defense. All you can do is present yourself to God, declaring, God, you are the Lord. I am not. I am a sinner. I need you to protect me from your holiness and your wrath, which would burn me up. So I present myself to you. And I declare my allegiance to you, and I want to be a part of your kingdom. You present yourself to God, and there is nothing more humbling than that. Present yourself to God. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, I hope every day is a presentation of yourself to the Lord. God, you know me. You know my weaknesses. You know my strengths. I humble myself before you. I present myself to you. Lord, use me as you see fit. Present yourself to God. Number two, pray. Do you know the Lord's Prayer? Is there anything about the kingdom in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Is Jesus saying that the kingdom of God coming is somehow dependent upon our prayers? Yeah, he is. Jesus is saying that God has ordained for you and me to pray together that his kingdom would come. And I think the warning is, if you're not praying that the kingdom would come, what hope do you have of being a part of this coming kingdom? So the most important thing that you can do is get on your knees and pray, God, your kingdom come. Bring your kingdom into my church, into my home, into my workplace, into my life. Let me see Christians growing in their knowledge and love for the Lord. Let me see holiness being rooted out of my life. Let your kingdom come. And when Jesus told his disciples to pray, our Father, you notice it's an our. It's not a my Father, it's an our Father. So Mount Vernon Baptist Church, let me encourage you in two ways. When we pray together as a church on Sunday morning, would you join me in prayer? When I'm done praying for whatever it is that I'm praying for in the pastoral prayer, would you join me by saying amen? Now, if you don't agree with what I prayed, be silent. But if you agree, join me and say amen. And even if you can't make it to every Sunday evening service, I just want to throw this out there, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Join us. Even if you can't be here every Sunday night, join us as we pray together for the kingdom of God to come. Present, pray, third, proclaim. We had a great Sunday evening devotional a few weeks ago while I was preaching about preaching. And the speaker that night made the excellent point, I'm not the only preacher in the church. You are preachers as well. And when you proclaim the word of God where you live and serve, God uses that word to build his kingdom. God is no longer using swords to destroy sin. By the grace of Jesus Christ, our mediator, he uses our words to bring life to the lost. Colossians 1:28, Christ we proclaim, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that you may present everyone perfect in Christ. God will use your words to proclaim his kingdom. Being nice isn't enough. Helping out and serving isn't enough. Loving other people isn't enough. You have to proclaim the word of God to this world for the kingdom of God to be built. So do you want to be part of the building of the kingdom of God? Make the fame of the name of Jesus Christ known where you live. Fourth and lastly, we've got present and pray and proclaim and persevere. Persevere. When we persevere through trials, through suffering, we are being made ready for the coming of the kingdom of God. How can you be a part of the building of the kingdom of God? By preparing for its coming through persevering through whatever it is that is being thrown at you. Now, don't take my word for it. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So Paul says, look, when I talk about you Thessalonians, I start boasting because I know that you are being persecuted and I know that you're enduring all kinds of trials and I am proud of you. And notice it says all kinds of trials. Every trial that these Christians in these churches were enduring were a cause for Paul to boast. And why is that? Listen again. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So don't you see, we've been talking about this a little bit on Wednesday nights. If you're a Christian and you are suffering for Christ, God is at work in your life building his kingdom as surely as he was at work in Jericho and I and the promised land building a kingdom for himself. If you want to be a part of something big, if you want to be a part of God's plan, persevere through suffering. Persevere through trials. And as you do that well, the Holy Spirit will make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So God includes some in and he excludes others from his kingdom. How can you be a part of this amazing work? Well, be included by presenting yourself to God, by praying to the Lord, by proclaiming his word, and by persevering through everything. Would you join me now in prayer? Let's pray together. And if you agree, say amen. Heavenly Father, we gather together as your people, and we want to see your kingdom come. We don't want to get lost in the coming and going, the rat race of life. We want to look at the world through your eyes and see that you are building a spiritual kingdom with Christ at the head. May your kingdom come. Help us to present ourselves humbly before you. Help us to pray faithfully, your kingdom come. Help us to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Help us to persevere through whatever it is we must endure. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.